Well, good morning.
Good morning.
I guess it's time for my once a year sermon, huh? Pastor's away, and I've done this a couple of times, and it's every time I'm here, I'm still petrified. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord God, for this great privilege of being able to come together, worship you, sing praises to you, hear your name and character be exalted and magnified. Father, you are certainly worthy and deserving of those things. Father, we pray this morning, Lord, I just ask you, Father, that you would guide me this morning, that I would speak your truths and honor you in everything that I say. Father, for those listening, Lord, I pray that you would open their minds and their hearts to your word, to your truth, that these things would not just enter our minds, but enter our hearts, that we would apply them, that we would leave here today with a new awe of you, the awesome God. Lord God, once again, we thank you for the great gift of salvation, Father, for freeing us from sin, for your Son, Jesus Christ, for without whom we would not even be here today. We thank you. Amen. The title of my sermon in the bulletin, I think it said, "The Power of God Demonstrated in the Salvation of Sinners." And as I went along, it was just taking me in a different direction. So it's really a little different. It's how the glory of God is demonstrated in changing sinners. So once again, we're going to look into the wonderful letter to the Ephesians. I want to give you some information about it before we get into the text. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul around 60-62 AD. He was in prison when he wrote this letter, so it's often referred to as one of his prison epistles. Now, in this letter, in some of the ancient manuscripts, you won't see the word Ephesians in it. So many have believed that this letter was not intended directly to the Ephesian church, but it was a general, a cyclical letter, and it was actually intended to be distributed and read to all the churches in Asia Minor. And there is an absence of personal references, and there is no specific problem addressed in the letter, so it seems to add credibility to it. But you know what? That, in a way, makes this letter such great value. See, it's basically about the Church of Christ. It addresses doctrinal issues such as predestination, election, salvation, spiritual gifts. It tells us how the church is to function, what the church's purpose is. It tells us how to act and speak to one another. It gives us a really, really good outline of what a follower of Christ, a child of light, a child of God should look like. How many of you have ever purchased a car or some kind of membership, gym membership or something like that? Yeah. You ever know when you purchase it, they give you this envelope, big pamphlet of information. Okay? And usually included in there some kind of welcoming letter. And usually there's this manual. And in the manual, you can read about all the benefits of ownership or the benefits of membership. And it'll explain where to get this and where to do that. So you know where to get the memberships that are due you, that you just bought. It also provides rules on how to use the benefits so that everyone could enjoy them. And in a sense, that's what this letter to the Ephesians is. It's a compact membership book to the body of Christ. And I really recommend that every believer become very familiar with this letter. It's wonderful. We're going to go breeze through chapter 1 really quick. In chapter 1, after a really short greeting, Paul praises God for the many blessings that he gives us in Jesus Christ. A note, that word blessings is not like the blessings in the Beatitude. It's actually a different Greek word. In the Beatitude, that word blessings means happiness. Okay, the Greek word here is a word we get eulogy from, and it means to speak well of or praise. So in the New Testament, that word is used exclusively about God. So Paul is actually praising God for these good things, these blessings that he's given to us in Jesus Christ. And among them are chose us to be holy and blameless. That's what he says in verse 4. And this means that we're going to be separated from the world unto God. We're going to be separated from evil and dedicated to the service and worship of the Almighty God. It also means that we're going to be faultless, clean. It says later on, he predestined us to adoption as sons, which means we, who are not his children by birth, are given the same name and privileges as a birthed son. Okay, that's pretty amazing. Think about it. We are brought into God's family and deemed children of God. That's a blessing from God. And the Gospel of John addresses that too. It talks about redemption and forgiveness, which means that we are freed from sin because there was a ransom paid. We're purchased away from sin. We also have our sins forgiven. They're pardoned. Okay, they will never be brought up again. Great blessings. It says that he's revealed his will to us, God, and that he sealed us in Christ with the Holy Spirit. Now, it talks about the Holy Spirit as a pledge, a sort of a down payment to the fruition of all these promises and all these blessings. But the sealing also denotes an ownership. It's like a stamp of ownership and a stamp of authenticity, that we're the real thing. Okay? So there's a security there it speaks of also. So these are wonderful blessings, and you know, we praise and exalt the Creator God for giving them to us in his Son Jesus Christ. However, I must note that the text is clear that these blessings are in Christ. If you are not in Christ, if you have not been born again into the body of Christ, if you have not placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, you have no claim on these blessings. And if that's the case, I just want to say right now, if that's the case and you feel God is pulling you towards him, don't leave here today without speaking to someone who can share with you the gospel or could lead you on how to place your faith in the only Savior, that's Jesus Christ. I just want to put that in there. But you know what? Even these saints in Ephesus or wherever they were in Asia Minor and us today who have a claim on these spiritual blessings don't seem to really understand what has happened to them. They have faith and express love towards one another, but they're lacking something. They seem to be lacking in the understanding of deeper spiritual truths. And that's why Paul prays for them. We have his prayer right here. Look at what he writes beginning in verse 15. Chapter 1, verse 15 says this, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might." So we see here that Paul wants them to understand three things. One is the hope of his calling. And hope is not a wish. It's an assurance of a future, of a favorable future. It's a confident expectation. The other thing he wants them to understand is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. It's not our inheritance. We are his inheritance. And the third thing is the surpassing greatness of his power. Look, just again, in verse 19, he says, "And what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of his strength, in working of the strength of his might." Look at all the words there that he uses to describe God's power. He says surpassing greatness, power, strength, and might. Look at surpassing means his power greatly exceeds others. It's of a very high degree. Greatness, that Greek word there is megathos. And it sounds like megaton, like in the megaton bomb or mega millions. You hear about that on the radio, about the lottery. Okay, it's a really big money, I guess. It describes a power that is preeminent above others. Okay? It's markedly superior. Not slightly superior. It's markedly superior in degree or effectiveness. It describes a power that is superior to any other in quality, in character, and it's in effect. He uses the word power there. The Greek word there is dunamis. Sounds like dynamite. And it speaks about God's inherent power, which we know from Daniel chapter 3 and Deuteronomy chapter 3 and Daniel chapter 4, that God's power is irresistible. Also in that chapter in Deuteronomy and in Psalm 89, they tell us that God's power is incomparable. There is nothing we can compare to the power of God. I can stand here and describe the energy and effects of the strongest nuclear bomb. Okay, I can stand here and talk about the might of the largest, most well-equipped, most trained army on the face of the earth. That does not compare to the power of God. We could talk about the power of the sun. I actually looked this up. 390 with 25 zeros out of after it, watts. They call them Yoda watts. I had never heard of a Yoda watt. But either way, that does not compare to the power of God. The authority of the strongest king with the largest domain that ever lived, okay, does not compare to the power of God. And that God who is called Almighty, the God that Jeremiah says there's nothing too hard for him to do, okay, the God who spoke the universe into existence, that God about whom we've got all these miracles throughout Scripture that are demonstrations of his great power, okay, that's the God working in us. And Paul uses an illustration of that power. And what example does he use to demonstrate to us, to these Ephesians, the power of God? Look at verses 20 through 23 in Ephesians. All right, these are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he, God, brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the resurrection and positioning or exaltation of Jesus Christ is what he uses as the example. God's incredible power was demonstrated when he raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Have you ever heard of any mere man being able to raise anything from the dead? I'm not talking about 20 or 30 minutes or even hours of something or someone not giving the signs of life. We're talking about someone who was beaten, scourged, crucified, stabbed with a spear, okay, buried, then 3 days later, raised again. Who can do such a thing? Anybody who claims to do such things, we think they're crazy. Only power that is in accordance with God's strength and might can accomplish such things. And it doesn't stop there, because the description of power here also speaks of God's authority. Look where he places Jesus after having resurrected him from the dead. He sits him at his right hand, not just above, far above all rule, authority, and power, and dominion, and every name that is named in this age and the age to come. These terms are often used to describe orders of angels. So you have to be pretty powerful to just seat a king. Imagine the power and authority to seat someone above every heavenly host, above every kingdom, above every man for ages and ages to come. That's the power we're talking about. The power that raised Christ from the dead and then exalted him to his right hand. And he gave him universal dominion. And that's the power that was worked in us who believe. And here's the example of how it worked in us who believed. Let's read in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. We can read that we were dead, us. in whom you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. To understand what God actually did, we need to have a beginning point to compare it to. And it says that we were also dead, not physically, but spiritually dead. And just like a dead organism shows no signs of growth, in fact, it can't grow, we too, being spiritually dead, had no ability to grow spiritually. There was no righteous fruit. We were not being conformed into the image of Christ because we were dead. And like a dead organism doesn't respond to stimuli, you could tickle it, punch it, pinch it, yell at it till you turn blue, it's not going to respond. We were the same way. Because we were spiritually dead, we could not respond to anything. Even if we had heard the gospel, being spiritually dead, we did not have the ability to respond to it. I heard the gospel many times in my youth. I did not respond till I was 30 years old because I was spiritually dead. I didn't have ears to hear. Okay? Just like every other believer. Does this mean that we're going around as drunkards and adulterers and murderers? Well, maybe some of us were. But the scripture is not addressing what we think are the worst of sinners. It's addressing all sinners. It says that we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. What's a trespass? It's basically a false step or a stumble. It means to fall beside or near something, to be slip or to be mistaken. It doesn't matter what the intent was. It doesn't matter what the motivation was. Could have been ignorance. Maybe we didn't know what the right thing to do was. We didn't know what we were doing was wrong. It's a trespass nonetheless. I picture it this way. A football player running down. He's running up the field. He's got the ball in his hand. His sights, his eyes are fixed on the goal line. And he's with all his strength, with all his might, he's diligently seeking to score that touchdown for his team. He could accidentally slip out of bounds. He could be knocked out of bounds by an opponent. He could just slip. He could be out of bounds by a millimeter. He could be out of bounds by a foot. Once he's out of bounds, the play's dead. He stops. It's over. It doesn't matter why, how, or by how far he stepped out of bounds. It's done. And it's the same way on God's field. One slip out of bounds, the bounds that God has set, and we're dead. And no one, except for Christ himself, has ever not stepped out of bounds. Hence, we are all dead in our trespasses. He also says sins there. Sins means to miss the mark. And the picture here is of an archer, and he's carefully aiming for his target, the bullseye right in the middle. Despite his best efforts and intentions, he misses the bullseye. He can miss the bullseye by a millimeter or by a foot. No matter how little he misses, no matter how hard he tried, he could have even come closer than everybody else. He still missed. It is sin. We may have been only slightly off God's bullseye of perfection. We may have tried with all our strength to hit that bullseye of perfection over years of years of diligence. We may have come closer to perfection than any other human being that has ever lived. We still missed the target. We're still dead in our sins. According to this, not only were we dead in our trespasses and sins, but we were also walking in accordance to the course of this world, or according to this age. And it's referring more to just the moral or spiritual characteristics of a certain time period. This consists of the aims, the thoughts, the styles, the philosophies, the hopes of the current world. And if you evaluate what the world tells us to strive for, what our purposes should be, what's right and wrong in the world, you will see that the ways and characteristics of God are absent. And usually there's no acknowledgement of God at all. And even when there is, they're usually twisted or aligned or misaligned some way so that it's the desires are not what God wants. Okay? According to this, we were going right along with that world. Okay? And that age. According to Galatians 1:4, the age is evil. It often binds us through our minds. It tells us that in Colossians. It puts pressure on us to conform to its ways in Romans 12. This world, though it often includes religious activities, actually hates Jesus and its followers. It tells us that in John chapter 7, again in John chapter 15, again in John chapter 18. And this age has a ruler, and he's referred to here as the prince of the power of the air. 1 John chapter 5 tells us that this ruler is evil, and the whole world lies under his power. And when one is living in accordance to the world system, it is living in accordance to this prince, which is none other than Satan. Paul calls us, he says that we are sons of disobedience at the end of chapter 2. Now, this is real interesting. The Greek word translated disobedience is apatheia. Now, when you look at Strong's, the first definition listed for that Greek word is not disobey, it's obstinate. Well, we all know that obstinate is a little more than merely not obeying. It describes a perverse adhering to an opinion, a purpose, or course in spite of reason, argument, or persuasion. It is a person that wants to do what he wants to do no matter what. You can't turn him away. He doesn't want to hear anything. He refuses to change his mind. We might call this person stubborn, mulish, pig-headed, headstrong. This is more than just not obeying God's word, which actually you could do by accident. It has to do with a stubborn refusal to submit to him. And it says that's where we were, whether we knew it or not, whether we want to admit it or not. And as sons of disobedience or obstinate ones, we lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Notice that lust is plural here. Verse 3, it is referring to all kinds of improper desires. And flesh is not merely the body, but the whole man naturally bent away from God and towards his own selfish concerns. So it's not only our actions, but even our thoughts and imaginations were against God. And we were busy trying to satisfy every single one of them. Being dead in our trespasses and sins and going along with the flow of the world, stubbornly refusing to submit to God and chasing after the lusts of the flesh and indulging in the desires of the flesh and of the mind, of course, we deserve nothing but punishment. Hence, he ends the description with, by nature, children of wrath. This speaks of our natural inclinations being those that are against God and deserving of his wrath. Think about what's described here. It is a perfect picture of a totally depraved person, one that is without any hope, beyond repair, suitable only for the lake of fire. Imagine the kind of power required to change this person that was just described, this sinful lost soul, into a saint that's holy and blameless, he said in chapter 1. What kind of power can take this child of wrath and make him a son of God? The way it said in chapter 1. What kind of power can free this slave or cleanse the filth of his sin from his soul? Only the irresistible, incomparable, great and surpassing power of God could do that. Only he could have done what was accomplished in us. Now, I love to talk about the power of God, but it's funny, it's interesting, it's wonderful here. You know, God's attributes all seem to always work in unison. He's not sometimes patient and sometimes just. He's not sometimes loving and sometimes holy. So it's not surprising to see that his great power working in accordance with his mercy and love. Look what it says verse 4. So it says, by nature, children of wrath, even as the rest in verse 3. But God, great words, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. First of all, mercy. Mercy is a kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted, and it's joined with the desire to help them. It's often described as an outward manifestation of pity. Pity is what we feel on the inside, and mercy is the action taken. It's also used to describe the withholding of a deserved punishment. And according to Vines, it assumes a need on the part of the recipient, and this person definitely was in need, but it also assumes the ability of the giver. Can you imagine that if God was rich in pity, rich in mercy, but had no power to alleviate it? It's not our God. Can you imagine if he was a God who had the power to alleviate it, but was not merciful? So I'm not going to do anything. That's not our God. And we were certainly in need, unable to do it. We were dead. So only one has the power over life and death, and that is God. And only he has the ability to change our situation. And I just praise God that he is not just merciful. It says he is rich in mercy. Okay, there is an abundance of mercy that is manifested toward us. But even the mercy is not alone. It has a source. We see another attribute of God working together with his power and rich mercy. We see his great love. The word love here is agape. You've probably heard it many, many times. It's used to describe a self-sacrificing type of love, a love that is other-centered. It seeks the best interests of the object of the love. It's a love that gives, and it's not based on the value of the object. It's not based on the recipient. It is so this love that God has for us, it's irrespective of our value, of our worth. We definitely don't deserve it. It is a type that says, I'm going to love you despite your wickedness, despite the filth of your sin, despite the fact that you have been obstinate and totally unworthy of my love. In Romans chapter 5, God says that he demonstrated his love towards us while we were yet sinners. A few verses later, he says that we were enemies. While we were enemies, we were reconciled. And it's this love that moved him to give his only begotten son. Right? It says that in John. The love of God towards his people, Jeremiah says, is an everlasting love. And I love what we're told in Romans about his love is inalienable. Nothing can separate us from it. Here in Ephesians, he says his love is great. In verse 5, he says, when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. So we see that God's power. We see that God is merciful. We see that God is loving. And in verse 5 here, we see that God is gracious. Now, since we were dead, and it was God himself who made us alive, you didn't have to do this. He was under no obligation to save us. God would have been just, allowing us to continue in our sin and allow us to receive our due penalty. But he didn't, because God is a gracious God. The Greek word here indicates favor or friendly regard on the part of the giver. It's used to describe like a favor given to like a king would show for one of his subjects. And according to some lexicons, it describes that which affords joy, pleasure, delight. So the king would put favor on that person, and it would make him delightful, make him delighted, bring joy to him. But you know what the greatest thing about this one little statement here, by grace you have been saved? It says that we have been saved. It doesn't say we're being saved. It doesn't say we're going to be saved someday. It says we have been saved. It speaks of an action that has already been completed. When you're saved, you've been removed from a dangerous situation. When you are saved, you are no longer in jeopardy. This statement says that we who are in Christ have been saved, a done deal, thus no longer in jeopardy, no longer in danger, no longer under wrath. This one little statement, this fragment, oozes of assurance of salvation. Okay, that's a sermon for another day. Today I want to concentrate on how great God is. Look at verses 6 and 7. It says, "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." God raised us up and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. And these statements describe actions that, once again, have already taken place. So in Jesus Christ, as our representative, we share in his exaltation and glory that he has in the heavenly places. Think about that. The all-powerful, merciful, loving, and gracious God has done that for us. However, you know, with so much power, mercy, love, and grace bestowed upon us, it's very easy for us creatures to become confused into thinking that this is all about us. We're beneficiaries of God's absolutely beautiful character and his incredible deeds, but there's another purpose here. Read verse 7 again. He says, starting at verse 6, he seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. For what? Why? What's a purpose? Verse 7, in order that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. This was done to demonstrate in successive ages the surpassing wealth of God's grace. Those dead in trespasses and sins are saved from their sin and changed by God in order that he might display for his own glory to all future ages, to all eternity, the surpassing wealth of his grace. We're almost like kind of like trophies. Everyone, including the angels, will see what God has done and glorify him. The whole of heaven will honor him for what he has done in the life of that sinner described. And he is deserving of all this glory and honor and praise. Amen? Amen. Look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. Verses 8 and 9 are kind of like a reminder that this salvation is not our doing. It reminds us that we were saved by grace through faith. Now, you've got to look at faith carefully here, because obviously the believer must have faith to be saved. There are many verses that teach that. Romans chapter 3 and Galatians chapter 3 and many, many others. That doesn't change. What it does tell us here is that even the faith that is required is a gift from God. Both of them are. Do not misunderstand faith to somehow be man's contribution to his salvation. You know, God does his part, we do our part. That's not what it says here. This says even a faith is a gift from God. Think about it. That would be contradictory to everything he's saying. Okay? It would be totally out of left field. And that's why there is no one who can boast about his or her position in Christ. There's no basis for us exalting ourselves above others for our position in Christ. We're in a better position than those who are still dead, but it's simply because of God's grace. It has nothing to do with us. I love the way Paul phrases some of the blessings in chapter 1. He writes that they are given to us in accordance to the kind intention of his will. That's it. The kind intention of his will. So if we boast, we don't boast about ourselves. We boast about God, about his grace and his mercy and his love and his power that accomplishes all the things. So if our salvation is not a result of works, what role do works play? Well, verse 10 addresses that. Verse 10 says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Couple of words here. First is the word translated workmanship. The Greek word there is poema. It sounds like our word poem, if I'm pronouncing it right. And it means something that is made or produced. It could also be used to designate the quality or art of a skilled craftsman. So when we see something and it's made very well, we'll say, what a fine piece of workmanship. The other word here is created. It's the Greek word kitso, and has to do with fabricating, making something. And it's always translated create or created. It's not translated make. I didn't see it that way. And in the New Testament, it's always used when God is doing the work. So clearly, our salvation, is God doing the work. He uses two words to do that, to say that, and make that very clear to us. Most of us have cars or appliances, right? And we know that not all cars and appliances are created equally, right? Some have reputations for being well-built and reliable for many years. If I bought a new car, you'd probably ask me what you get. And based on my answer, you'd evaluate, what kind of deal I got. If I told you I got a Honda or Toyota, you might say, yeah, pretty good. If I told you I have a Chevy, well, I'd probably be shopping for a new car in a few years. My point is that the car builder, not the maker, not the car itself or the appliance, gets the glory. The name on it gets the glory, the manufacturer. So God gets the glory for making us alive in Christ. And just like the workmanship of the car is displayed by the car's performance, God's workmanship on us, in us, and according to this verse, we are his workmanship, is displayed by our performance. Our good works do not save us, but they are a necessary fruit of being made alive in Christ Jesus. God's incredible mercy, his awesome power, his infinite grace and overwhelming love is lavished upon the dead man, dead in his trespasses and sins, this totally depraved man who was without hope, in order to make that man walk in a whole new way. Our thinking changes, our priorities change, our speech changes, our desires change, how we use our time changes, how we spend our money changes. We leave our selfish lusts and do the good works that God himself has prepared for us beforehand. And these good works are to bring glory to the workman, God himself. So I have to ask a question. We saints, how's our performance been? Are our deeds worthy of the name of our Maker? Do they reflect the handiwork of the ultimate craftsman? If our lives at work, if our lives at home, if our thought life, if the things we do while we're alone are put on display, would they be a cause of honor to our Maker? Now, Scripture tells us that we are in the process of being conformed into the image of Christ. And we're not all there yet. But if we look back, do we see a steady improvement, a steady growth into the image of the perfect one? We have to evaluate our actions. We have to evaluate our attitudes, our decisions, how we spend our time. Do they reflect that of a new creation? Or is the course of this world, of this age, still too familiar? 2 Corinthians chapter 13 tells us to examine ourselves. Remember, God's power has already worked in us, and we have everything we need to live godly lives. All we have to do is obey and honor Him. Maybe there are some here that have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ. Maybe you heard the gospel many times, but up to now have rejected it. My question is, what are you waiting for? Why would you want to remain counted along with the children of wrath that's described in the earlier verses? Why would you delay the receipt of such of the blessings that he spoke about in chapter 1? Those that come in Christ. Why continue spurning the incredible mercy and love that God has clearly demonstrated? You can be freed from the bondage of sin today. I urge you to believe the gospel. Put your faith in the Son of the living God today. Tomorrow might be too late. You know, I've read this passage many, many times. And I love the doctrines in it. It was only recently that I saw how it tells of not only of what God has done for us, but it's really tells us how great God is and how wonderful God is. It's only recently I saw His power, mercy, love, and grace in it. The very splendor of God is displayed in what He has done for us. And my love for God has grown. And my awe of Him has grown. I feel a change for the better because of another look at this passage. And I pray that you've also been edified. That there's a deep, deep love, not just for the gift of salvation, but for the giver of salvation would come out.